All right, today we turn again to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we're ending our sermon series on Christian apologetics and knowing Christ. We've looked at some topics related to apologetics, which is a defense of the faith, a promotion of the faith, including things like a belief in the resurrection of Christ, having conviction about God's Word, understanding and trusting God's Word, what questions are we asking and why. And that brings us to the title of today's message, is our view of the gospel too small? And I'm going to answer that question for myself. If you were to ask me, I would say for myself, yes, my view of the gospel is too small. What I do understand of the gospel by God's grace, I think is awesome. But I learn with each passing year more things about the gospel message. And this is both humbling, but it's also inspiring, because what I do understand about the gospel is awesome. And then to realize with each passing year, there's a deeper glimpse of the glory and goodness of God in the gospel message. And we get to learn more as long as we're here on earth waiting for Jesus to return. And if we're promoted to glory in the meantime, then we'll have a lot better understanding. And then ultimately, he'll bring us back with him. Amen? So we're going to think kind of in two main parts today about the gospel and how deep and big its message is, how life-transforming it is, how that should inspire us, and also how that relates to issues of apologetics, of questions that people ask, sometimes Christians as well as those who are not Christians, related to the faith. So all that's going to be in today's message. We'll pick up again in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to look at the same passage as last time. I'm going to focus on some different things with it, and also we'll read up a little bit further. So this is Luke writing. This is after Jesus has come. He has lived his life, did his ministry, died, rose from the dead. And now he's with the disciples. And Luke, who wrote Luke, also wrote the book of Acts, which gives us a history of the rise and the spread of Christianity in the New Testament church. So Acts 1 and verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words that Luke wrote down. Having closely examined and thoroughly investigated everything from the beginning, having consulted eyewitnesses, and having put together a detailed account so that we might have certainty concerning the things we've been taught, thank you for your word and the richness of it. Thank you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you for your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, that you're Messiah, that you're Lord, that your gospel goes forth. We pray that we'd be inspired today, that our faith would be built up as we take a look at what the New Testament church did by your grace and how your resurrection played a role in all of that and how we can have a greater confidence in your gospel. Obey it more faithfully, more humbly, with more passion and boldness as we reach out to the world around us. May your Spirit refresh us and purify us this hour. May your anointing be upon this time. And may you get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our first main point. Be inspired by the faith, boldness, and preaching of the New Testament church. Here we're going to be blessed by God's grace in three ways simultaneously. We're going to multitask even if we're not aware that we're doing it. We're going to be inspired as we take a look at a few topics that Luke mentions here in Acts chapter 1 and builds upon as you read through the book of Acts. So we'll be inspired as we take a look at the faith and the boldness and the preaching of the New Testament church. Also, as we do this, we're going to get a bigger glimpse or a deeper glimpse of the gospel. So that in our view of the gospel will get bigger and deeper, and we'll be inspired by that. Because I'm going to take a look at some topics that I think we would do well to pay more attention to and be inspired by. And then third of all of this will shed some light on the truthfulness and the historical credibility of Christ's resurrection. Because what we talk about here in Acts chapter 1 is part is the resurrection, among other things, but also even these other topics are directly related to it. And this will help us in Christian apologetics, because, as I said in our first sermon in this series, that Christianity stands or falls on whether Christ actually rose from the dead. So, as we move forward, we will see how a bigger and a deeper view of the gospel inspires us to embrace the kind of faith and boldness in preaching that the New Testament church had. And we will see this in three key ways. Here's the first one. The kingdom of God had come. This is what the New Testament church was preaching, even though Rome still reigned over Israel. When you and I think about Christianity and the New Testament church and so forth, and we realize that it rose up under the Roman Empire, and that's kind of old news to us. But in the days in the day in which Jesus came and in which the New Testament church started, that was not how they understood the kingdom of God. So I want to unpack this a little bit. And this will both, as we take it to heart, can inspire us in how we're living our Christian lives, but also there's some good evidence here for the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Notice again in verse 3. Luke says, after his suffering, meaning Jesus, who was crucified, who's Messiah, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He rose from the dead. So Messiah and resurrection we'll come to in a couple minutes. Then Luke says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And we saw this last Sunday, but I want to build on what we learned last Sunday. So here Jesus is. He died. He rose from the dead. He spends 40 days on earth in his resurrected body talking with the disciples, which would include the apostles, but many others as well. At one point, he appeared to over 500 believers at one time. And he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, which is the reign of God, which has come into this world. And this is his focus. And the book of Acts ironically begins on this theme. It also ends on this theme. In Acts chapter 28, some of you probably know, it ends with the Apostle Paul. He's under house arrest. He's in Rome. And in chapter 28, verse 30, Luke writes, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house. He was house arrest and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was crucified, who's Lord. And he did so with all boldness and without hindrance. The book of Acts begins on the theme of the Lord Jesus and the kingdom of God, and that's how it ends. It is a dominant theme in Acts, in part because it's a dominant theme of the gospel, and it was a dominant theme within the New Testament church. But I want to just give briefly a little bit of background about the kingdom of God, because this will help, I think, us understand the radical transformation that took place with the disciples and those who became Christians in the first century. And with these three key points here, I'm borrowing from a New Testament scholar named N.T. Wright. He's written a lot on the resurrection and so forth. He has a gigantic book on the resurrection of the Son of God. I think I referenced that in the first sermon. It's like 700 pages. Some of these thoughts are I'm borrowing from an article he wrote. I'm going to quote him a few times because he says it far better than I do. But this will help put into perspective what the Jewish mindset would have been in the first century and how radical not only their lives changed, but their worldview changed. So regarding the kingdom of God, N.T. Wright says, "First then, early Christianity thought of itself as a kingdom of God movement. Already by the time of Paul, the phrase kingdom of God and its equivalents, other phrases like it, had become more or less a shorthand for the movement." So they, and you see this in places like Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 6, chapter 15, Galatians 5, 1 Thessalonians 2, the kingdom of God was a dominant topic for Christianity and as part of the gospel. The early Christians told the story of the kingdom as their own story. They reordered their lives in the case of former pagans who weren't used to living this way at all, quite drastically, around the new symbolic universe in which the Jewish hope that there would be no king but God had come true through Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So, the Christians were transforming their lives in part because they believed the kingdom, the reign of God, had come. But it's important to point out that in the first century Jewish context, what they were expecting for the kingdom of God is not what took place. Wright says, "Within Judaism, the coming kingdom of God meant that the end of Israel's exile, when her people were scattered and living under other powers like Rome, the coming of the kingdom of God meant that the end of Israel's exile, the overthrow of pagan empire, and the exaltation of Israel, and the return of Yahweh to Zion or Jerusalem to judge and to save, all that had come." So if you said the kingdom of God had come, in the Jewish mindset, that would mean Israel has now been restored, her kingdom. And the pagan nations are no longer oppressing us. And Yahweh has shown up because the Messiah has come, which we'll come to in a moment. And these are themes that you can see in places like Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, and in numerous songs that refer to God as king and so forth. And the Jewish historian Josephus makes clear that in Jesus' day, the conviction that their only ruler and master was God was a particular mark of these, what he calls, revolutionaries. So in other words, these Christians, they're preaching that the kingdom of God had come, even though the way they understood that topic for centuries is not what was taking place in their lifetime. Wright says, "The coming of the kingdom was not about a private experience. It was about public events. And in its narrowest forms, it was about Israel being liberated. In its broadest sense, it was about the coming of God's justice and his liberation for the entire cosmos. God is going to make things right in this world. Evil is going to be done away with. The kingdom of God has come." Well, we know that that's not what was taking place. Nevertheless, the Christians were proclaiming what Jesus himself had started proclaiming: the kingdom of God has come. It's at hand. Repent. Wright goes on, "It is clear that whatever the early Christians said, the kingdom of God had not come in the way the first century Jews had been imagining." Now, there's some important things related to apologetics, and I'm going to, after these, briefly summarizing these 3 points about kingdom, Messiah, and resurrection, I'm going to ask a question. But at this point, I want to emphasize how this can inspire us as Christians. Because the New Testament church boldly proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come, even though what they would have expected went with that is not what took place. The Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who became Christians were part of a minority. They were not in political power. Most of them did not have a lot of money. They did not have a lot going for them, but they had a faith that the kingdom of God had come, even though their circumstances had not changed. They had a boldness about this kingdom, and they were preaching it. May that inspire us when we think about the fact that some of us, and I addressed this last Sunday, some of us might be afraid of where things are headed with our government, in our culture, the laws of the land, the violence that's taking place. With some people, it might be they're afraid that we're headed back to the way things were. Some things have gotten better, many things have gotten worse. So whether it's in our culture or our government, with families, with the church at large, we're facing all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of things in this life to be afraid of. Fear in and of itself is not wrong. It can actually be healthy if it's used right. But fear is sin when we operate in fear. And one of the things we can be inspired about is the New Testament church, who had a faith and a belief and a boldness about the fact that the kingdom of God, the reign of God, had come, even though what that would have meant to them for centuries is not what had taken place. Why were they now believing that God's reign had come, even though Rome reigned over Israel? That doesn't make any sense. To you and I, that may be second nature. Oh yeah, the kingdom of God is because Jesus showed up, and he died on a cross and rose from the dead, and now we can be saved, and amen to all that. But in the Jewish mindset, that's not what kingdom of God meant. So, when we think about the New Testament church, let's be inspired. They had a boldness about this message, the kingdom of God that they proclaimed. They had a faith that God's reign was at work in their lives, even though their circumstances in Israel had not changed. Second key point. And this one we're probably a little more familiar with. Jesus, who was crucified, is the Messiah. Though he did not conquer his enemies, nor did he reclaim or rebuild the temple. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke says, after his suffering, he's talking about Jesus. His suffering is, well, in one sense, the life that he lived, the ministry he did, but specifically then his arrest, he was beaten, and he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. The penalty of sin was paid. The wrath of God was poured out on his son to the extent that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? After his suffering, Luke says, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And as you move through the book of Acts, one of the themes that Luke emphasizes is that this Jesus, this actual person who was crucified publicly, that wasn't the debate in those days, everyone knew it, he was crucified publicly. This is the one, as Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2, verse 26, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, this now shows that he's Messiah. And this theme would be unpacked further on. But let me say, like with kingdom, this is very different than what the Jews would have been expecting. For you and I, when we think Christ or we think Messiah, it's very natural for a Christian, and if we've heard about this, it's very natural for us to think, oh, the cross. Christ died for our sins. Amen, hallelujah. But that's exactly the opposite of what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to do and to be. N.T. Wright says the following. First of all, just clarifying. To begin with, the earliest Christian sources that we possess speak of Jesus as Messiah. According to Acts, this assertion was central to the early proclamation that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's Acts 2:36. And as for Paul, I have argued elsewhere that Jesus' messiahship, that he's Messiah, remains central and explicit for him. But this is radical contrast to what they were expecting the Messiah, the anointed one, to be. As long as the pagans remained undefeated, Yahweh had not returned to Zion or Jerusalem, presumably because his house was not ready, the temple. If a Messiah was killed by the pagans, like Jesus, on the cross, especially if he had not rebuilt the temple or liberated Israel, and there had been no change with the temple, Jesus had overthrown the tables and so forth, but this Messiah was crucified. There's no change or reclaiming of the temple, no rebuilding of the temple. Rome still reigns. If a Messiah was killed by the pagans, especially if he had not rebuilt the temple or liberated Israel, that was the surest sign that he was another in the long line of false messiahs. So again, for you and I, it is so natural to think Messiah dies on a cross. That's completely the opposite of what the Jews were expecting. And now what they were expecting in part was correct. The Messiah was coming to liberate his people. And Jesus is doing that, but the way he's doing it is very different than what God's people in the first century were expecting. Wright goes on to say, if the Messiah you had been following was killed by the pagans, like Jesus on the cross, you were faced with the choice between two courses of action. You could give up on the whole idea of revolution and abandon the dream of liberation. And some went that route. Or you could find yourself a new Messiah. The New Testament church did neither. They kept proclaiming this Messiah who was crucified as Lord, even though his enemies, Rome, had not been conquered, even though he's not there in the temple reclaiming it or rebuilding it and reigning from it. None of these expectations had taken place, but that's what the New Testament church is preaching. The kingdom of God had come, even though Rome still reigned. Jesus, who was crucified, is Messiah, even though he didn't conquer the Romans. And there's been no change in the temple. What is going on? Well, what's going on is that Jesus rose from the dead. And he gave a gospel-centered interpretation of these concepts of kingdom and Messiah, and I'll show you in a moment with resurrection. So at this point, and again, there's some apologetics that we'll get to in just a couple minutes, but here I just want to say, when we think about the faith and the boldness and the preaching of the New Testament church, to be inspired by that, not only because they were bold and they had a lot of faith to begin with, but because that faith and that boldness and what they were preaching included a radical change in their entire worldview, a radical change in their theology. Part of it was right, but there was a major gap that they didn't have because God hadn't revealed it yet. And because as sinners, we don't want part of that message. We don't want a Messiah who is crucified. There's shame that goes with that. We saw that in the first sermon where I talked about how unlikely it would be if Jesus really did not rise from the dead. How in the world would the New Testament church be willing to embrace the cross as part of their identity and theology? That just doesn't make sense when we realize that that took place in a day and age where thousands of crucifixions took place. It was in your face. Pastor Trevor Wax wrote an article. He serves with the Gospel Coalition and wrote an article on the Lordship of Christ and Christ's death. And in it, he tries to put into perspective, which we can't. There's no good modern example of the crucifixion, but he tries to put it into perspective by comparing it to the gas chambers in World War II. And he said, imagine if someone voluntarily went into the gas chamber, was killed, and then was reported to have risen from the dead. And within a generation's time, people were singing, at the gas chamber, in the gas chamber where I first saw the light, or when I survey the wondrous gas chamber. But even then, the comparison fails, because the Nazis took the Jews and the others who they killed away from the public eye to kill them. Crucifixions were done publicly in your face to say, this is what happens to anyone who takes a stand against Rome. But the New Testament church had a faith and a boldness about Jesus who was crucified as their Messiah. In a day and age in which crucifixion dominated the landscape, and even though this Messiah had not conquered Rome, let's be inspired by that faith, that boldness, and that message they were preaching. We live in a day and age where there's shame involved in certain parts of the Christian message. If you're going to embrace the gospel, you're going to offend people, and then you're going to be shamed. We should do it with humility, we should do it with love, but we should learn from the New Testament church. They had a faith in the Messiah who was crucified. They had a boldness about it, and they proclaimed it. Here's that third key thought, and this is on the resurrection. The resurrection of the dead had taken place, even though Jesus was the only one risen, and the new age had not yet arrived. Or sometimes we use the phrase, the already but not yet. The new age had, or the kingdom had already arrived, but not yet in its fullness. Again, I'm focusing largely here on verse 3 in Acts 1. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And we know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we know from reading through in the book of Acts, we know from 1 Corinthians 5 that being alive did not just mean his spirit, it was a bodily resurrection. And in the book of Acts, the apostles and the Christians get themselves in trouble for two main reasons, other things as well. One of those is that they were preaching that the gospel, the good news is available, and the kingdom is open to the Gentiles. Oh, and by the way, you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. That got the apostles in trouble, because the Jews who were self-righteous about their Jewishness didn't want that. Another topic that got the disciples in trouble, you see this in Acts 4, is they were preaching the resurrection. The Sadducees, one of the religious groups in those days, didn't believe in a resurrection, so they didn't like it. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, so some of them were okay with that, even intrigued. But at this point, I want to say that, like with kingdom and like with Messiah, what the first century Jews and God-fearing Gentiles thought about resurrection is not what took place in the first century. So I'll give a little background about that. Again, from N.T. Wright. First, he establishes its importance in Christianity. The resurrection of the dead was both a symbol for the coming of the new age, and if taken literally, it was one central element in the entire package. Here he's talking about the Jewish mindset. And he says that resurrection was associated with this, that when Yahweh, the Lord, restores the fortunes of his people, then, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with all God's people down through the ages, including the martyrs who had died in their cause, they would be re-embodied. They'd be raised to new life in God's new world. So resurrection never implied one person. It always meant everyone. And actually, the unrighteous, too. They're going to be raised for judgment. And he said that the Second Temple Jews, which refers to the Jews in the first century, and who the temple had been rebuilt, they believed in resurrection then. And that belief concerned, on the one hand, the re-embodiment or the resurrection of formerly dead human beings, and on the other hand, the inauguration of the New Age. So there, if therefore at any time in this period, okay, let's say we're in the first century, if you said to a Jew, the resurrection has occurred, you would have received the puzzled, if not irritated, response that obviously it had not, since the patriarchs and the prophets and the martyrs were not walking around alive again. How can you say the resurrection has taken place? And since the restoration that's spoken of in Ezekiel 37, where he has this vision of this valley of dry bones, and God says, can these bones again live? And the prophet's like, well, you alone, Lord, can tell. And those bones come back to life. That's an apocalyptic vision of a resurrection that's coming one day. That had not occurred either. And not to mention the prophecies in Isaiah that go with this. And if by way of explanation you had said that you did not mean that at all, what you meant was that you had a wonderful new sense of divine healing, or that you've been forgiven, and that you believed that the former leader of your movement was now alive in the presence of God. He was crucified, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended up to heaven following his shameful torture and death. The person you're talking to might have congratulated you on your experience, but still would have been puzzled as to why you talked about resurrection from the dead. Because that's not what it meant. Now, I'm going to bring us to a question in a moment, but first let me just say again, may we be inspired by the faith and the boldness in the preaching of the New Testament church when it comes to resurrection. Jesus spent 40 days after he rose from the dead in his resurrected body with the disciples. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. But then he ascended up to heaven. And most of the New Testament church rose up not having got to witness the resurrection. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time, but thousands of people became Christians in the first century. So most of them would have taken Jesus' words in John 20 to heart when he's talking to doubting Thomas, and he said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And so here you have first century Jews as well as God-fearing Gentiles who become Christians. And they have a faith that Jesus rose from the dead even though they can't see him. And they have a boldness about this resurrection. And they're preaching this resurrection even though what resurrection meant to them hadn't taken place. Because resurrection never meant one person. And it also, when it did happen, not only would everyone be raised back to life, but the new age would have dawned where evil's done away with. But none of that had taken place. So why did they believe in the resurrection? Well, it's because Christ had raised from the dead, and he gave a new interpretation of it. And that brings us to a question I want to ask. And this is, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, where did this gospel-centered view of the kingdom, Messiah, and resurrection come from? If Jesus really did not rise from the dead, why did the Jews and the Gentiles who believed in the God of the Old Testament, who became Christians, why did they have this entirely new interpretation of these concepts? It's understandable if we were to say, well, they had hallucinations or they had post-mortem experiences where they thought that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, at least his spirit, and then ascended up to heaven. Okay, that's one argument. I think there's some flaws in that, but let's take that for a moment. And this kind of building on what I said again in the first sermon, but with a little different focus. Even if they were to do that, why is it then that they took these concepts that had been ingrained in them for centuries and redefined them? Let me unpack this for a moment. As we've seen in the points already stated, with the New Testament church, how they understood and embraced these topics of the kingdom of God, Messiah, and resurrection, they did so in a way that does not make sense if Jesus really did not rise from the dead and gave them a new understanding of it and what it meant. Among other things, the Jewish worldview and understanding of resurrection called for at least two things. It was a bodily resurrection of all people, and it implied that the new age had dawned when evil and death are done away with. You see this in places like Daniel 7, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 37, and in places like Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and so forth. So if in the unlikely event there were multiple disciples who thought they saw Jesus in like a hallucination type experience, they might well have shared their testimony. But they would not have said that Jesus was raised from the dead, because that's a concept that included a bodily resurrection of Jesus in which, first of all, he stayed on earth. The resurrection didn't mean you come back to life and go to heaven. The resurrection was you come back to life with a new body and you stay here on earth. And it wasn't just you, it was all people. Resurrection also referred to the ushering in of the new age, in which the kingdom of Israel was restored, but obviously Rome still reigned. So they would not have been preaching that the kingdom of God had come when Rome still reigned, or that the crucified Messiah was Lord because he had not conquered the Romans. And it would be, of course, completely contradictory to preach a crucified Messiah anyways. The Messiah conquers, he doesn't get crucified. But living this far from the first century context, it's easy for us to kind of miss the radical change of all this. We think of Messiah, we think of Christ, died on the cross. But that's not what the Jews would have thought. Likewise, when we think of the resurrection, we think of Christ rises from the dead as one event. We'll get resurrected bodies as a second event, and the two are connected, and that's true. But that's not what the Jews would have thought in the first century. To them, there's resurrection of the dead. It's one event. It's all people. And you stay here on earth. You don't go up to heaven. And when that resurrection takes place, the kingdom of God has come, Israel's restored, and it's a new age in which the world has been transformed. But that is not what had happened. So what is it that happened that not only gave these Christians in the first century a faith and a boldness and a message, but one that was so counter to their entire worldview and theology? Well, it was Christ, who rose from the dead, who gave them a new understanding of how resurrection would take place, of how the kingdom has come and how it's going to advance, but how its fullness will not be ushered in until he returns. And he gave them this understanding that, yes, the Messiah will conquer, but he came to be crucified the first time. And he was there to empower them with the boldness to believe this and live it out in a first century context in which crucifixion dominated the scene and in which anyone preaching someone other than Caesar as Lord was a threat to the Roman Empire. All right, well, I don't know. I get excited about that stuff, but I'm gonna conclude the sermon with this second point, to be prophetic from the center. And this is a conclusion for our sermon series as well. I'm just going to mention a couple things to leave with you in passing. I won't belabor the points, but I want to emphasize a couple things. And I've adapted this phrase from a different Bible scholar named Don Carson, some of you are familiar with. From a message he preached, he also wrote an article, or it's an article form as well, in 1 Corinthians 15. But basically what he's saying is that as Christians, we need to be devoted to the gospel, and that needs to be at the center of who we are and what we believe, and then that guides everything else we do. And when the gospel doesn't remain at the center, we end up with all kinds of problems, and this has a bearing on our effectiveness in apologetics as well, not just our Christian life. But if we want to be truly effective in apologetics, in reaching out to unbelievers and answering questions and hearing what they have to say and presenting the gospel in a faithful way, we need to keep the gospel at the center of what we're doing while we do other things. So just a couple thoughts here about how to do that. And also a few of these things I'll share are things I mentioned at the CEF banquet last year about the gospel that's related. So some concluding remarks, not only for the sermon, but this whole sermon series. First, think deeply about the gospel and keep it central to who we are and what we do. Part of the way we keep the gospel at the center, and we're prophetic from the center, meaning we are speaking God's word to the church first and then to the world, and we're doing it with a focus on the gospel. Our prophetic voice is rising up from the center, which should be the gospel. So we're being prophetic from the center, prophetic from the gospel. We will address other issues, but we're going to keep our focus on the gospel. Part of the way we do that is by, first of all, thinking deeply about the gospel. What is its message? And getting a bigger view of the gospel. I have a view of the gospel that's too small. I'm convicted by that. I'm also inspired by that because of what I know about the gospel is awesome already, and I learn more about it with each passing year. Hallelujah. The gospel is a deep, rich message. It has a simplicity to it that a child can understand. God has sent his son to be savior of the world. If you put your faith in him, you become a Christian, your sins are forgiven, you become a child of God. But there's also a deep, rich theology that goes with it. And it entails the character of God. It entails his promises to Israel, to Abraham and David and so forth. And that the way God has decided to bring salvation into this world is by giving us Israel's Messiah. And so when we think about the gospel, if we're not ever thinking about how Jesus is also Israel's Messiah, we're missing out on part of the gospel. The gospel includes topics like we looked at today, the kingdom of God, his reign that's at work now. Jesus is Lord. He's ruler of kings on earth, Revelation 1, even though it doesn't look like it in some ways. The gospel includes the gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to love our neighbors and our enemies and be bold witnesses for Christ. The gospel includes being adopted into the family of God. It includes racial reconciliation. It includes the second coming of Christ, which is not just end time theology. The second coming of Christ is part of the gospel message. Hallelujah. It's a message that was threatened the Roman Empire. It's a message that threatens people today, but it's also the good news that people need to hear. So let's think deeply about the gospel and keep it central to who we are and what we do. Carson, in his message, he gives some helpful points about what the gospel is not. And I'll just briefly mention them. One thing it's not is just a narrow set of teachings that tells us how to become a Christian and tip us into the kingdom. It includes that, and if we're not preaching that, we're not preaching the gospel. I'm very thankful for my upbringing, but I grew up in a church that wasn't telling me about putting my faith in Jesus. It was leaving that part out. But the gospel is more than just that. It includes all these big themes that go with it. Second of all, some people identify the gospel as the first and second commandments. Love God with all that you are, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the most important commandments, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not first and foremost about us and what we do. The gospel is first and foremost, who is God? What has God done? Then what does God command? Third thing is, Carson says, some people treat the ethical teachings of Jesus as the gospel. Things we see in the Sermon on the Mount or how to treat people. That's all important, but again, that's not the gospel. That's not the good news of the event that's taken place. Another thing he says that is more common yet is some people just assume the gospel as if we know it, and then we will give our passions and our energy to other things that are important, but the gospel takes a back seat. Marriage, happiness, prosperity, evangelism, serving the poor, wrestling with Islam, wrestling with the pressures of the secular world, bioethics, dangers on the left, dangers on the right, the list goes on and on. Let's think deeply about the gospel and keep it central to who we are. Second thing, be holistic in our message and don't overemphasize or avoid any issues. Think about the gospel, keep it central to who we are, and as we do so, that actually helps us be holistic, where we're not avoiding some issues that either we don't care about or maybe they're offensive, so we're afraid to do it. Or on the other hand, if we're holistic in our message, it keeps us from overemphasizing the issues we do care about. So when we say we want to keep the gospel at the center, one thing that helps us do is not get overly passionate just about a few things and ignore everything else. We see this with TV preachers. They'll talk about things that are important and they'll say some truth. And not that all TV preachers are bad, but a lot of them, they over-focus on money, miracles, healing, or end-time prophecy, among other things. And you listen to them over and over again, and you realize that their gospel is a certain topic. It's not ultimately the proclamation of the true gospel. Likewise, those of us that may not be on TV, we have the challenge of addressing multiple issues that are important, like apologetics or family and marriage, racism and poverty, financial stewardship, politics and government. All these things are important, but they should rise out of a faithfulness to the gospel. And as we keep the gospel central, that actually helps us address these other issues more faithfully because we're not getting one-sided in how we view something. Another thing is, let's be humble and repent while we learn from those we're seeking to reach. To be prophetic from the center, we're speaking prophetically to the church and to the world. From the center, meaning from the gospel. We need a humility to do that. And that humility includes learning from people who aren't Christians. First of all, because they have things to teach us. I addressed this last Sunday when I referenced the atheist Ariel Alvino, who had deconverted out of Christianity, and the insights he has about how we view truth and how our subculture and our backgrounds influence the way we view truth. But at the same time, we also want, while we seek to learn from those around us, we want to be faithful to the gospel. So on this point, let me just say that as we seek to learn from all people, and also as we learn from those who aren't Christians, that also helps us better understand the worldview they're coming from and better answer their questions. We want to, at the same time, make sure that once we have come to a saving faith relationship in Christ, that we make sure that it's the scriptures that are scrutinizing and examining us and not the other way around. And I'm not saying have a blind faith in Jesus or the Bible. Think deeply about it. If you come and talk with me and you have doubts, I'm not going to pressure you into becoming a Christian or believing a certain thing. I will try to, with humility, share in boldness what I think and believe. But we should not be trying to talk people or pressure people into the kingdom of God. Number one, that's wrong. Number two, if we do that, someone else can lead them out. So we should ask honest questions. We should not say that we are walking with Christ if we're not there yet. But at the same time, once we've had this saving experience relationship with God, And we've come into a relationship with Christ. And while we keep learning, we need to make sure we stay on guard against not getting led astray by the worldly wisdom and the blindness that comes from the evil one who comes against us. Last thought. Trust the gospel's power and lovingly proclaim the supremacy of Christ. We've just done a series on apologetics, which includes thinking deeply about the issues of Christianity, the issues in life, and so forth. It includes working hard to be able to understand why do we believe the Bible's true, why do we believe Christianity's true, and all this is credible. I think it's important to work hard to answer these questions, both for Christians and those who are not Christians. But as we do this, we need to make sure that that is secondary to putting our trust in the power of the gospel. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes. As we believe and obey the gospel ourselves, and as we proclaim it to the world, that's where the power's at. We should do it in a way where we're also thinking through deeply questions that we have, questions that non-Christians have. But as we do so, let our trust be in the power that's in that gospel message, not the creativeness of our answers to important questions. As important as that is, our trust should be in the power of the gospel. And as we trust in that, let's make sure that as we present truth in its holistic form, we do so in a way that's loving to the people we're talking to, and it's always lifting up the supremacy, the greatness of Jesus Christ. And spend time talking about him. Compared to 30 years ago, many people in our culture, kids and adults, know very little about Jesus compared to the average person in our culture a few decades ago. So when we would tell them to put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for your sins, that used to make more sense to the average person than it does today. We need to work hard to spend time talking about who Jesus is, what he did, how he lived, and how great he is. But not only because our culture has changed, but also because that's one of the dominant ways the Bible presents the gospel. Think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books of the gospel. They spend time talking about Jesus. We need to proclaim the message of how to believe and how to live. All that's important. If we're not doing it, we're not giving the gospel. But we also need to spend time talking about the person of Jesus and how great he is. Like we see in the book of Hebrews. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's greater than all that long list of names in Hebrews chapter 11 that Hebrews records to inspire us to live by faith, like Abraham and Sarah and Rahab and Moses and so forth. Be inspired by that great cloud of witnesses, but fix your eyes on Jesus. Hallelujah. And be encouraged amidst his supremacy and all that goes with that. He's coming back. Again, Acts 1, verse 10 and 11. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they said, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Let's live with a faith and a boldness and a preaching of the kingdom, the Messiah, and the resurrection like the New Testament church did until he returns. Amen. And let's pray.